So we are in Mark's Gospel today, the 10th chapter, starting with verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him being Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called to them and said, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Donald Meichenbaum is a psychotherapist, and he tells the story of the time that he was driving somewhere and his car was struck by lightning. When he was safe at home, he was sharing the story with his teenage son, partly because he was hoping for a little bit of sympathy and a, "Gee, Dad, I hope you're all right. I'm glad that you're okay," kind of thing. Instead, his son interrupted him mid-story and said the following, "Dad, let's go buy a lottery ticket. They say the chances of being hit by lightning are like the chances of winning the lottery." Part of what we're talking about in the scripture today is how we as human beings just don't always get it. But before we get there, let's dig a little bit into the text and what's going on. In Mark chapters 8 through 10, there's a little bit of a double pattern going on. One time in each chapter, Jesus predicts his death. The disciples don't get it or don't understand what he's saying. And then Jesus tells them about God or about the kingdom of God or about what it means to be a follower of God. That's one kind of pattern. The other kind of pattern that is going on is that Jesus is identified as the Son of Man who must suffer humiliation by and death by human hands. That people who hear this either couldn't accept it or they wouldn't accept it. And that they had trouble with that his, you know, was that he had this divinely appointed mission, or what the implications were for them in all of this. And then Jesus challenges his disciples' misapprehension with clear instructions and partly stresses self-sacrifice in service to Jesus and in God's name and for the gospel's sake. So there's kind of these two repeating patterns in the middle of Mark. One thing that I would mention that a commentator laid out that I thought was interesting is the idea that it's not just necessarily Jesus predicting his death or, you know, talking about what's going to happen. But in a way, kind of what he's doing in these chapters is almost laying out a mission statement for what it means for him, but also really for us as followers of God. Now, we have the disciples. We have talked before, we will talk again in sermons about these people who follow Jesus, who are with him every day, but yet seem to miss the mark at times. And what's interesting is this particular story is maybe the disciples look so bad, and James and John in particular come off as so arrogant that it's different in other gospels. In Matthew's gospel, he actually has their mother being the one. It's almost like he's like, well, they can't be that clueless, so let's have the mom be the one who asks the question. In Luke's gospel, he just kind of blows through the whole thing like it didn't happen, and he just kind of says, well, there was this dispute over which one of the disciples would be the greatest, and they move along. They, in particular, James and John, do not look good. It's almost like they're saying to Jesus, well, you know, since you're going to die anyway, maybe we could, you know, have spots to the right and to the left. It reminded me of the echoes almost of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where he is saying to his father, you know, I kind of wish you were dead so I could have my money. It is really easy for us to, and by the way, I just want to mention too, what makes it almost even worse, if it can be, is right before this, in verse 31, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And yet they still approach him and ask their question and talk to him in that way. So again, it's very easy for us to go look at those two morons and what they've done. How do they not get it? But if we're really and truly being honest, are we always that much better? Do we really always have others in mind? Are we not sometimes worried about ourselves? As one commentator mentioned, we want a lot of things that we never admit out loud to others. So I would invite us, first of all, while we recognize the fault in the disciples, to hold a mirror up and recognize our own faults as well. And to realize, honestly, even more so, because we're now 2,000 years later, we have scripture, we have all of these stories, and we still, at times, don't get it. There is a real dynamic, I think, partly in this scripture, an undertone of fear. And part of that is right before this, again, after the verse I just mentioned in 32, it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Fear, if we're willing to be honest, is a powerful motivator in our lives. But it's not always a good one, right? Sometimes it can be. Self-preservation, fear of situations that can help us avoid things that we shouldn't do or be in places we shouldn't be. Or sometimes fear can be a good thing. And sometimes it cannot. How is it that we in our lives react in fear? Well, I think there's a bunch of ways, right? Sometimes I think people fear getting old. So what do? Well, they spend money on, you know, life extension things, or I don't know, vitamins or exercise. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but I think sometimes there's an undercurrent of what does society think about how I look or who I am, and how can I change that, right? Some of that is fear-based. It's worrying about what other people are going to say. Years ago, I worked at a church that was in a country club neighborhood. And when we purchased a house, our realtor was talking to us, and he said, you know, there are people in this neighborhood who would starve themselves to death to keep their country club membership. You know, they would eat the cheap mac and cheese out of the box and not tell anybody, because image is important and the country club is important, and that's how you're known and you're seen, right? And what is that? Part of it is fear, right? It's fear of I'm missing out on something, right? There's some club that I'm not a part of that I want to be a part of. But it's also, again, a fear of like, what are other people going to think of me if I'm not part of this thing? So I would invite you to think about if there are any ways that fear is present in your life and how that affects your day-to-day life and the choices that you make. But if we're being honest, I think it's also important to mention that the church operates in the same way, right? And I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church universal. I've seen that over the years in a number of ways. You know, the church down the street is getting so many more members than we are. And here's what they're doing. So you know what we should do? We should copy what they're doing. So we'll get some of those people too. Right? That could be, you know, it used to be, I think there was this, when you know, contemporary worship or guitars or whatever first became a thing, that was a deal, right? Well, we're not doing contemporary worship. That church is. They have a bunch of people coming, so we need to change and be like them, and we'll get more people. Some of that's fear, right? They're doing something better than we are. There's a fear based that, but it's also like a fear of what is going to happen to our church if we don't get more people. I laugh when I think about, you know, especially when I was doing youth ministry, how Christian like clothing companies or, you know, marketing or whatever, it would be like, we'll take what's popular in the world and we'll just put a little Jesus spin on it. We'll slap Jesus's name on there and then we'll sell a bunch of stuff too. Part of that, I think, if, you know, is a fear-based thing of like something else is popular and Jesus is not, so we've got to compete with that. Fear kind of permeates our lives in a lot of different ways, and I think part of what is going on in this passage for us to reflect on is what are our kind of core values that guide our decisions. When James and John first approached Jesus, I picture, you know, if you love me, ... right? The setup that they start with. I mean, first of all, there's a certain arrogance in just approaching Jesus and being like, hey, you know what? We're going to ask you, whatever we ask, you have to say yes to. It's a little ridiculous. But it almost has that connotation of, you know, in a relationship thing. You know, if you really loved me, you would ... The kind of irony, of course, that is involved here is that James and John literally do not really have any idea what they are asking for. Because ultimately, what is the right and the left hand of Jesus? Here on earth, it's hanging on the cross. That's the right and the left hand of Jesus. They don't have any idea. They don't know what's coming, although they probably should, because they should have been listening to some of the things that Jesus is saying. But really, that's what they're asking for, in a way, and they don't have any idea about it. There is a certain, I think, naivete too, where he asked them, you know, can you drink out of the same cup and have the same baptism? And they're like, sure. I'm not sure they understand all of the implications, but I'm not sure at the same time that it's totally a bad thing that they're a little naive about that. I also want to mention that Jesus in the end ultimately always defers to God, right? And that passage, his response to the disciples there is a this is not up to me. And it's important to mention, Jesus is always kind of focused on ultimately what his mission is and who gave him that mission, so to speak. And so he ends up deferring, as he frequently does in the Gospels, to what God wants. The other 10 disciples then come into the story at this point. And I thought, you've seen this. If you've raised or you have younger children, your kids are in a room, and especially the preschool age, right? There's a bunch of toys. A child could be playing with a toy and they could be perfectly happy. When some other child picks up that other toy, they may not have been paying it any mind at all, but what happens? Suddenly they want to play with that toy, not the toy that they're playing with, and so they're going over and saying, no, give me that, right? There is a dynamic of that in this story, right? We're jealous of these two people for asking for this. And part of the undertone there is, we're jealous because we didn't think to ask first before they did, right? They're going to get, we're all following Jesus. They're going to get something that we don't get, and that's not fair. There's a very childlike dynamic to that. Jesus, of course, responds by saying, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. I was reflecting one time about a story about a boss or a CEO who would always set up a breakfast or lunch meeting with potential employee. And what that person would do, and now this probably wouldn't work in today's world with social media and people's pictures being everywhere, but he said what he would do is he would get there early and be in another part of the restaurant and wait for that person to come in and be a few minutes late because he wanted to see how they treated the person waiting on them at the restaurant, how they treated the wait staff. Were they respectful? Were they rude? Because he said, you know, part of what I want to see is how you treat somebody that, you know, they're trying to get a job from me, but they don't necessarily need anything from the wait staff. So how are they going to treat that person? Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Hugh Prather wrote this book called Secrets of a Good Life. And listen to what he said. Jesus's life didn't go well. He didn't reach his earning potential. He didn't have the respect of his colleagues. His friends weren't loyal. His life wasn't long. He didn't meet his soulmate. And he wasn't understood by his own mother. Yet I think I deserve all of those things because I'm a spiritual person. It's an interesting way of looking at who Jesus is and what Jesus meant. Jesus doesn't just say, though, whoever wishes to become great, you know, serves others. He even takes it a step further in the language that he uses by saying, whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave of all. This is a difficult thing, but the words are there, and Jesus said them. To really serve everyone, to really treat everyone as a child of God is incredibly difficult. One thing I would ask you to do is to do a little mind exercise and bring to mind, in your mind, who is a person that you think is absolutely least deserving of your service or of being served. That's the person you should be serving, right? That's part of what Jesus is saying in this passage. It's not easy, but it's there, and that is partly what Jesus is saying. Whoever we think is least, God has a different opinion, and we're supposed to be out into the world, and we're supposed to be serving those people, even the people that we think don't deserve it. That's what should be happening. I mentioned to you before, you know, when I was at Three Chop, we had a food pantry, and you would hear it sometimes from some of the volunteers, right? Why should we give that person food? They're driving a Mercedes. Why should we give that person food? Look at what they're wearing. They obviously don't need it. As if somebody driving up and walking in gives us any clue about their lives or what's going on, right? It's not about who is deserving or who's not deserving. We love our neighbor, we serve others because that's what we're asked to do. And we, ultimately, are not supposed to get to choose who is worthy and who is not, even when it's difficult. There is this passage about the Son of Man, and he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the traditional idea, and I think what we hear about when we hear that, is obviously this idea of Jesus on the cross and a ransom for sin, and that is a thing that we believe. But I think there's a little more to that in what Jesus is saying in context of what's going on here. And I think part of what he's saying is that he, the Son of Man, in giving his life as a ransom for many, also is delivering us from fear, from those societal expectations, from, as one commentator said, the constellations of social and political power that human beings concoct to control one another. Jesus is showing us kind of a way out of the cycle that we can fall into in our humanity. The cycle of looking for glory and joy and peace on the world's terms by teaching and showing us how to receive by giving, how to lead by serving, how to find our lives by losing them for the sake of the people around us that God loves as much as God loves us. So there is, I think, more going on than simply ransoming us from sin. There is also helping to set us free from expectations in our lives and in our worlds that can drag us down. As we consider this as a whole, I want to share what I would say are a few lessons from the passage in addition to what I've already said. So John Calvin, the, you know, kind of founder of Presbyterianism, when he was writing about this, said this, This story contains a bright mirror of human vanity because it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh, so that they who follow Christ have a different object in view from what they ought to have. Part of what he is saying in this is when we consider in our lives what a Savior looks like, we're considering the biblical idea of that. We should be reminded that if we pin our hopes for being saved on anything else, right? I don't think in our current climate I have to remind you that politicians aren't going to save us, because I know how we're all feeling about that. But celebrities, athletes, whatever, right? It is that idea that we have a complete idea of what a Savior looks like in Jesus, and that the other things we encounter in the world are not, in fact, going to save us and cannot bear the weight of our expectations. Any human being who's, that we are looking at as a, and anybody certainly who calls themselves, self-appoints them a Savior, is likely to disappoint us in some way, shape, or form. I think the other lesson that we take out of this is something that I've mentioned many times before in sermons, and that is we are not called to be martyrs. So self-sacrifice doesn't become self-denial as an end or a goal, right? Self-sacrifice for a disciple of Jesus is in the service of something higher than ourselves. It's not so that we can show everybody else how great and pious we are. It's not so we can say, I've suffered more than you've suffered, and that makes me a better Christian. It is, we are not trying to out-pious or out-serve the others around us. This idea is, again, to serve and to get us outside of ourselves, to remind us that there is something else beside ourselves. The other thing, I think, because we always talk about how Scripture has context, I want to read to you verses 17 through 21 that came right before the passage I read this morning. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these commandments since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Part of what Jesus is saying in this passage and what we take out of this story is not literally, hey, go sell everything that you own and be poor and follow Jesus. It is, what are your priorities, right? What Jesus is saying, because it's important in this story, he says he looked at him and he loved him. So he's not criticizing him. He's not saying, hey, you're rich and that's terrible. What he's saying is your money is getting in the way, right? That attitude of I have this wealth and I need to protect it at all costs is what's getting in the way of you following me and loving and serving other people. In the end, it's about our heart and our attitude. That's really what we're talking about in following Jesus. It's not about checking things off a list. It's not about saying I kept all of the Ten Commandments or I did these things that Scripture tells. It's really, at the end of it, about our heart and our attitude and our priorities and how we live out our faith. I close by sharing these words, and they're in a hymn, which we probably should have sung today, but we're not going to. But from St. Francis of Assisi, "O divine master, grant that I may not seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." Amen.